The book of Acts, or some of your, we usually just call it Acts. Some of your Bibles say the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually volume 2 of a 2-part work written by the physician Luke, who is also a wonderful historian. And back in the day, 2,000 years ago, when Luke and Acts were written, they were still writing on scrolls. So, you know, think about it. Many of us now, I realize, you've got a device in your hand in front of you. And if I say turn to something, you actually just kind of punch a couple of buttons and you go there, or you can even look something up. But before we had all of that, books were invented because you could turn to pages. So you could say turn to page 5, turn to page 50, people would go right to it. But before that, there were scrolls. Think about how hard that would be to find things in a scroll. Things that were written letter after letter with no punctuation on this scroll that you would roll up part of it as you unrolled another part. And for practical reasons, scrolls really were limited to about 35 feet in length. When you got beyond a 35-foot scroll, that just got too cumbersome to carry, so you would break it up into two parts. And that's probably what Luke was doing when he wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. Is Luke, the Gospels, was probably about 35 feet or so on a scroll, and then the book of Acts is some 35 feet on a scroll. And it is a world-class history, but it is not just a world-class history. It is a world-class history of Christian origins, of the origin of Christianity. It takes us back to the very beginning of the Church of Christ. Now, of course, God's people go back thousands of years before that in the Old Testament, but it takes us back to the very beginning of the Christian church. And before we read at the beginning of the book of Acts, flip over to the beginning of the book of Luke. At the very beginning of the book of Luke, Luke tells us why he's writing all of this. Now, you know, good historians should be objective and honest with history. But there is a phrase, the victor writes the history. And what that means is people give you their perspective, and sometimes they even write histories with agendas. That's not always bad. You can write an accurate history, but you can say, I'm writing this and I'm doing it accurately, but I've got a reason. You need to know this stuff, and here's why you need to know it. You need to understand what happened, and here's why you need to understand it. Well, that's what Luke does back at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Just the first four verses, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then Luke goes on, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So Luke is saying, I'm writing something, and I'm writing it very carefully. You need to understand that it's heavily researched, that it's true, that it's accurate. But here's why you need to know it. Because you need to understand the things that happened by the power of God in and through Jesus Christ, and why they happened. So, 35 feet later, we come to volume 2. Beginning in verse 1 of the book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our hearts and our eyes, that you would make us see, Father, that this is not mere history, but it is an account of our spiritual origins in Christ. Lord, make your word clear to us that we might be grounded in its truth, that we might walk faithfully with you, that we might bear witness to the world around us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. One commentator notes that if you go back enough years, people would talk about the gospel and the apostle. But when they said that, they didn't just mean one gospel and one apostle. They would speak about the gospel, and they meant the collected writings of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when they spoke about the apostle, they meant the writings of the New Testament that followed the book of Acts. A number of them written by Paul, but some written by other apostles. But then someone has noted that there's a connection between those things. In the Gospels, you have the incarnation of God the Son. You have the incarnation of Christ, God the Son taking to himself a human body, becoming enfleshed, incarnate, and living on his own creation, among his own creatures. And then we see him. We're familiar with the account of the Gospels. We see him ministering for 3 years and then being rejected and attacked and arrested and crucified and dying and rising again from the dead. So we see that in the Gospels. And in many ways, when you get to the epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and following, then what you see is the apostles and the New Testament writers explaining why that all happened and why it all matters, what it means for you and me, elaborating on the reason for the history that we see in the Gospels. Well, the bridge between those is the book of Acts. Or maybe a better way to say it is, you see in the book of Acts the outworking of what Christ has commanded at the end of the Gospels, and the outworking of what we're going to see Christ commanding in coming weeks here in the beginning of the book of Acts. In fact, some commentators have said the Acts of the Apostles may not be the best way to describe it. One person called it this: the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people. John Stott says it might rightly be called the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. The point is this: it's not abstract history. It's not abstract ethical theology. It is the kingdom of Christ lived out by his people, among his people, in the midst of a world made up of most of whom are not his people. The book of Acts shows us what God has done and what he's doing so that we know what to do. The book of Acts shows us what God has done and what he's doing so that we know how we're to do what we do as his people in this world until Jesus comes back. And the first thing that we notice in when we look at the book of Acts, and really if we look at Luke and Acts together, and I'll just say in passing, a great read if you like history, you want to get great history 2,000 years ago from the original sources, read Luke and Acts back to back. And you go from the incarnation of Christ to almost the end of the apostolic era. You get about a 50-year chunk that you see the origins of the Christian church. But one of the points that we see as we start to look at that is that God is the God of history. God is the God of history. He is not merely an ethical teacher teaching some system of beliefs. He is the God of history. He acts in history. He sovereignly governs and directs history. Again, he entered into the history of his own people. He entered into the history of his own creation. And Luke is a historian. So he has researched extensively, he's researched exhaustively that history. You know, it's really even more amazing to think about how he did that given his time. Have you ever thought about how easy it has gotten for us now that we have Google? I mean, literally, I talk to my phone now and tell it to give me answers, and it sometimes it'll say, this is what I found on the web, check it out. I don't want to look at that. I want to hear the answer, because I can just talk to my phone and I can get the answer. But in the day of Luke, you didn't have Google, you didn't have smartphones, you didn't even have easy access to libraries. If you wanted to understand what happened, often that meant that a historian had to do extensive personal research. He had to journey around places, and he had to find eyewitnesses. It kind of reminds me a little bit of, many of you know I'm a fishing nerd, and there's River Monsters, and there's this English guy that just roams around the planet interviewing people about massive fish that have been talked about. And here's the thing you learn after you watch a few episodes, it's always just a catfish. That's all it ever is. But he goes and he extensively researches. He goes and he talks to the eyewitnesses, even when there are language barriers. He takes a translator with him and he sits down and he conducts an interview and he's taking very meticulous notes, trying to piece together from different accounts what it is that really happened. So that's exactly what Luke has done. And he's done that, as he says, so that we might know the exact truth about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reason for it all. Not just that it happened, but why did it have to happen so that you and I could be saved? In fact, turn to the very end of the book of Luke, and this will be sort of, I won't have us turning back and forth anymore today, but if you look at Luke 24 beginning in verse 36, remember Luke again at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he said, this is why I've written. And then at the end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he wraps back around and he drives home the why. He says this, beginning in verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, you are troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So Jesus is driving home to his apostles, and Luke is giving us the account to show he really physically rose from the dead. It's not just a spiritual appearance. It's not just some sort of Gnostic manifestation of Jesus who's not really there. He's really there. And then look down at verse 44. He says this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So you see what Luke's driving home here is Christ really came and lived and died and rose. And why did he do that? To atone for the sins of his people. So he is the God of history, and he is the God of what theologians call redemptive history. To say it another way, we've been recently reminded that really the whole Bible is about the kingdom of God. But if you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, man is created and lives within the kingdom of God and yet rebels against the king. And what happens when we rebel against the king? We bring sin into the world, we bring decay and death upon ourselves and the rest of God's creation. And the rest of the Bible is about what God is doing to save sinners from what they deserve so that they might live in His presence and give Him glory for all of eternity. But that the good news is that God has saved us from our sin. And the way that God has saved us from our sin is God himself in the person of Christ has come into our midst and died for it. Has come into our midst and offered himself up on the cross for it. You know, have you noticed that we have confessed and we have sung or heard sung in numerous ways this morning that God sent his Son into our midst that he might die for our sin, that he might clothe us in his righteousness. And that's genuine historical fact. It's not just a belief system. It is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh, was crucified, and died for our sin, is risen, ascended. We see in the book of Acts, has sent his Spirit and will return one day. And we see references to the three members of the Godhead throughout, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he is the God of history. So remember this morning, Christian, that God is the God of history. If you try to reduce Christianity to an idea or a philosophy or an ethical code, it evaporates. Christianity is not just a set of ideas and an ethical code. One commentator noted, every other religion has a founder who is not necessary. Now this is what he means. You don't have to have the Buddha to have the ideas of Buddhism. You can sort of adopt the philosophy of Buddhism, and the Buddha, though in Buddhist thinking he's the original enlightened one who passed on these teachings, but you don't really have to have the Buddha anymore to have the teachings. You don't really have to have Muhammad anymore to have the commands of Islam. But you have to have Christ every single day in Christianity. You have to have Christ himself who died and rose for our sin and intercedes even now on our behalf. And he's the God of history. So the consuming mission of the early church was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It was to proclaim the fact, the reality of the life, the death, the resurrection, the finished work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. That was the consuming mission of the early church. Now again, we'll see some of this in coming weeks. That does not mean that there is no such thing as biblical morality for the Christian. But the consuming mission of the early church first was to proclaim not a moral code or a code of ethics or to build community. It was to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And if there is no Christ, if there is no historic Christ, there is no Christianity. Paul himself says this. We've all heard the argument, well, even if it's not all real, if it gives me a sense of peace, it's good in the end, right? If I just kind of hold on to it. That's not what Paul said. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't really been raised, then what we're doing here this morning is pathetic. We're deluded losers. But we're not deluded losers. Because God is the God of history. And Christ truly has been raised as the first fruits of our salvation. And there's no difference, say it one more way before we move off this point, there is no distinction between the historic Jesus and the Christ of the Christian faith. Liberal philosophers and liberal theologians for going back decades, even over 100 years, have been saying, well, who's the real historical Jesus? Because there's the historic Jesus, but then there's the Christ of the Christian faith as the apostles taught him or taught others about him. So there's what's taught about him, but that's what the apostles kind of came up with in subsequent decades. But then there's the real Jesus. Let's get back to the real Jesus. And what Luke says is no. There is no distinction between the real Jesus and the Christ of the Christian faith. Another thing that we're going to see in the book of Acts as we see God as the God of history is he uses even imperfect sinners like us. Again, we've heard the phrase, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And someone else has noted, there are no heroes in the Bible but one. No heroes but one. We're going to see the mess of the early church, and yet Christ still working through his people and bringing history one day to appointed end when Christ returns and raises his people up, sinless and glorious and perfect and new. But the book of Acts shows us what God has done. He is the God of history. And what God is doing as the God of history. But then another thing that's going to come up in the book of Acts is that we see the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. There have been numerous references back in Luke 24. He makes reference that the Father's going to send what he promised. And here in Acts chapter 1, they're told to wait until the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, because they cannot do what they're being called to do without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The church cannot do what it's called to do. Not then, not now. Apart from the empowering of the Spirit. And how does the Spirit empower his people? And again, we'll unpack this in coming weeks, but one of the major ways that we see the Spirit empowering his people is for the ministry of the Word. In some ways, and I'm always careful the way I say this, because I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but it's a legitimate analogy. The Holy Spirit is in many ways a stealth operator. What that means is we see the evidence of the Spirit, we see the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't see the Spirit. Jesus talks about the Spirit goes where he is like the wind. It moves where it will. Well, you and I can look out and look, we can't see the wind. Now we can see the tall grass waving in the wind. We can see the ripples on the water as the wind moves across it, but we can't see the wind. We can see the effects and the results of the wind. And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through the book of Acts, is we do see manifestations of the Spirit as their tongues of fire that come on the apostles, as people speak in other languages that they really didn't know, but they're able to speak in those languages. We'll see that those things happened in the apostolic church. They happen in the book of Acts. But for us, we need to understand that really the Holy Spirit is probably the two major things that you and I deal with, or you and I experience with regard to the Holy Spirit, is conversion and sanctification. Conversion and sanctification. The Holy Spirit has to convert sinners, or they will not hear the truth, or they'll not understand it. Remember what Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born both of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the Holy Spirit has to make dead sinners alive to respond to the gospel. You and I can say everything perfectly. If the Holy Spirit does not open their eyes, unstop their ears, make them spiritually alive, they will not hear it. And again, we prayed this morning for lost loved ones. Don't blame someone else that your loved one is lost because they didn't do something right. Moses turned out okay, and he grew up in a non-Christian home. Now, I'm not saying that to say rear your children like Pharaoh. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit has to work. And some of us grew up in thoroughly non-Christian homes, and when we were converted, when our eyes were opened, we saw our need of Christ and we came to Christ. And there are those who grow up in Christian homes that, at least at this point right now, they haven't been made alive by the power of the Spirit. So we pray for the converting work of the Spirit. We also pray for the sanctifying work of the Spirit in each of our lives. That is, that you and I understand the Word more, that we're reminded of the Word, understand the Word in such a way that we take it to heart, in such a way that it begins to bring change, in such a way that we die more and more to our sin and live more and more to righteousness. So another way of saying that is, we can only be active in evangelism and discipleship by the empowering of the Spirit. You and I can go through a bunch of motions otherwise, but unless the Holy Spirit is working in power, there will be no effect. There will be no change. Apart from the work of the Spirit, none of what you and I are called to do can happen. We're commanded to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. We're commanded to make disciples of the nations, teaching everything that Christ commanded. But apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen. So do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Somebody said to me that Presbyterians seldom preach about the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope we don't not preach about the Holy Spirit. And certainly we'll see throughout the pages of Acts that the Holy Spirit is working in power to advance the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. But if you believe in the Holy Spirit, then it also means this: you have to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. If we believe that God works by the power of the Spirit, then it means we have to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. It's why we stress here the ordinary means of grace, that we preach the Word, that we worship God as His people, and in that context we take regularly of the sacraments, that we come together to pray. You know, on Wednesday night, let me put a plug in for Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening, we do a meal together. We try to make that easy so that people can come. And then we have a brief devotional for parents. Young children are going to catechism class. Teenagers are going to youth group. And then what we're doing, those of us that are above teenagers, we're praying. And we're not doing another Sunday school class on Wednesday night. We have a devotion to get us ready, and then we pray. The emphasis is prayer. Lig Duncan, the chancellor of the Reformed Seminary System, said one time, Presbyterians love lessons. And if you have two rooms on Wednesday night, and in one room is a prayer meeting, and in the other room is a study on the theology of prayer, everybody will go to the study on the theology of prayer. But we deliberately, rather than the prayer meeting, but we deliberately emphasize that prayer meeting because we believe that is a means of grace. That God uses the Word, the sacrament / worship, and the prayers of the saints to advance His kingdom. It's not well-done programs. It's preaching with power. But again, preaching with power doesn't mean being a great orator. It means the Holy Spirit using His Word and pressing it home into hearts so that He affects real change. We have one seed that we sow in every soil. God has to prepare the soil. He has to work by the power of the Spirit. That's why, again, our philosophy of ministry is, and I've said this a lot lately, but it comes up in Acts a lot. We believe that we are to worship, witness, and make disciples. It's really simple, y'all. Worship, witness, and make disciples. Everything has to be connected to those things. And even the witness and the discipleship is to gather and equip more worshipers. Another way that someone's pointed out is there will come a day when there will no longer be any witness or discipleship. There will come a day when there no longer will be evangelism or discipleship. But there will never come a day when there is not worship. And so witness and discipleship exist to gather and to equip workers. And again, that God might use us in the work of His kingdom. And again, He's even given us the foundational method. It is the ordinary means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. It's why in terms of missions, our philosophy of missions here at Fellowship, we support missionary works that are establishing indigenous churches that exercise, that labor in the ordinary means of grace. So we don't lump under missions 500 different types of things, and we do that because we just have relationships with people and we want to be supportive. We're always asking the question, is this establishing and building up local indigenous Reformed Presbyterian churches, both near and far? So our philosophy of ministry is driven by these things. Our philosophy of missions is driven by these things. Now, but we believe that these things are never effective apart from the power of the Spirit. So Acts shows us what God has done and what God is doing. And even another way we can say it is, as we do what we do, it helps us understand what to expect. And that's the last thing that we see. And this is where I say this is kind of an overview of Acts. He is the God of history. He is working by the power of His Spirit, but He is leading you and me in this, listen, the agonizing advance of God's kingdom. When you look at the book of Acts, you see an agonizing advance to God's kingdom. God takes His kingdom forth in power. It crushes the world, you understand. Not in the sense of overwhelmed, but it spreads throughout the civilized world of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is gone. The Roman Empire has been gone, 1,600 years? Christianity is still here. Rome lasted 1,000. The Christian church has been here 2,000 and will remain until Christ comes back. But it has been an agonizing advance. If we were to go back and canvas through the book of Acts, in the first chapter we see, do you know the first thing that the church has to do? It has to replace the traitor Judas. I mean, talk about terrible backstory to a pastoral search. He betrayed Jesus, so he has to be replaced. And then we see God pouring forth His Spirit, and we see Peter preaching in power, and the church explodes. And then very shortly after that, we see opposition from the religious authorities. In chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira, because of their hypocrisy, dropping dead in church. I've pastored 25 years. I've never seen a husband and wife couple drop dead for hypocrisy in church. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, the young men, they take Ananias out. They go bury him. They get back. When they step into the room, down goes Sapphira. They carry her out. Then they have to come back. You have to wonder, what are they talking about when they're coming back after burying Sapphira? Is somebody else going to be gone? So God's people, some of God's people were trifling with God and living in hypocrisy, and God disciplined and chastened His people. We see the crisis in the church of now what was a predominantly Jewish community now has a massive influx of Gentiles. And they are not culturally on the same page, and they don't know one another well. And the old guard, and they don't mean to be doing it, but the old guard is neglecting all of these new members, so that some of their widows are even going without food. So you see the formation of the first deacons. And then Stephen, one of those deacons, preaches with power, and he's murdered for it. And then you see the church persecuted so that it is dispersed. And I'll say this again chapters away when we come to it. I'm convinced that had God not sent persecution upon the church, they would have settled into being a complacent, largely Jewish clique centered around Jerusalem. But God didn't leave them there. But that meant the way that He drove them out was He allowed persecution to be visited upon the church. Then we see the greatest enemy of the church, one of the greatest enemies in the young man Saul, who is converted, and then we know him as the Apostle Paul. We see Peter going to minister to the Gentiles, a people for whom he probably would have had no use 10 years earlier. We see missions going out amidst constant persecution, and even missionaries going from town to town to town because they're driven out of one town to another. But when they go there, the people from the previous town follow them so they can drive them from there to another one. So God's people are just being hounded. And yet God is using that hounding by the world to drive His people out so that the gospel goes throughout the whole world. We see universal and local challenges in the epistles, misunderstandings of key Christian doctrines, ethical and moral crises in the church. We see in the book of Acts, maybe the first church split. And it happens sadly, kind of shamefully, it's two of the most mature members, Paul and Barnabas. And that is a split that doesn't seem to be reconciled perhaps for decades. We see Paul laboring faithfully. He's beaten for it. He's shipwrecked. And at the end of the book of Acts, he is on house arrest in Rome, probably largely isolated and forgotten. But Christ is advancing his kingdom, but it is agonizing for us now. Here's why we need to keep in mind that agonizing advance, because we tend to expect ease and we think small. We think that if things are going well and we're being obedient, then things are going to get easier and easier and more comfortable and more comfortable. Or we think that God is just going to sort of get things, you know, things will get good close, but we don't really expect it'll go much beyond that. But when we look in the book of Acts, we see that that God does not give us ease, but he does not leave things small. Last night, some of us were talking, and the question was asked, well, you know, Andrew, who's visiting with us, asked, do you see things that you kind of worry about upcoming in the church? And I said, no, but there will always be things going on in the church. You see that in the book of Acts, challenging and hard things in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the more that he grows us and the more he's working in our lives to root out sin and to conform us to the image of Christ, the more we're going to see these things. We should expect that we'll see, again, you know, you even see in the middle of the book of Acts, Paul saying, I mean, what could be worse than this, when he says to them, look, I know there are going to be certain ravenous wolves that will come in to the flock, even arising from your midst. Now again, I say this, I'm not saying that because I've identified one of the six elders as a ravenous wolf. But those are the kind of things that will always happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be eruptions of sin in our midst. There will be occasions of resistance and pressure from the culture that surrounds us, and yet God will do more than we expect, sometimes in ways that we're not even noticing. He won't keep things small and manageable. He won't make us big and popular. To say it another way, what do we offer here? What do we offer at Fellowship Presbyterian Church? Maybe you're visiting today. Maybe you've been here for a long time, and it's good to be reminded. What do we offer? It is the ordinary means of grace in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. That is what we are all about. What we offer is worship and discipleship and witness, and we're not equally strong on all those on any given day, but those are our great callings. That is our great commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he works in our midst. To say it another way, what we offer is an agonizing advance in the kingdom of Christ. I was watching an interview probably a couple of years ago, and it was from, you know, one of these well-known people that had gone and done really pretty spectacular things in military service, elite special forces type thing. And he was being interviewed, why did you go into that? Why did you go into whatever branch you went into? Why did you do the things? And he said, I decided I wanted to do the hardest thing there was. I wanted to do the hardest thing I could find. And then he... That sort of set the pace for the rest of his life. Well, God calls you and me to a hard thing. Not because we're heroic or because we're strong, but because he calls us to a great work in the advance of his kingdom. It's what we offer as the church of Christ. It's what we've been made a part of as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of history. He is working by the power of his Spirit. He is working through normal fallen people like you and me to agonizingly advance his kingdom for the glory of his name. And so the book of Acts shows us who he is and what he's done and what he's doing even through us as people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the one true God, glorious and mighty and sovereign and reigning. Father, we look at ourselves and we acknowledge again this day we are worldly minded and we are complacent and weak. And we need you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit to stir us. Father, we recognize that we are inadequate and that we cannot accomplish your will by our methods. But we pray, Father, that you would work through us by the power of your Spirit, that you would show that your power is perfected in weakness, that you use the things that are nothing to nullify the things that are, the nobodies, not the somebodies. And Father, we praise you that you're glorious and good in all that you do. Father, continue to build your church to the praise of your name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together hymn number 469. We'll sing stanzas 1, 4, and 6. Let's stand together as we sing.